So if you remember from last time, we were in Genesis 38, the Judah and Tamar story, and we left off at verse 13. So we finished with verse 12, and we're going to pick up on verse 13. Before I read verses 13 through 23, I just want to do a quick recap of the first part of the study. We have Jacob the patriarch dwelling in the promised land. We have the land of Canaan with his in the land of Canaan with his 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, we know that their actions that they committed, their immoral actions, their sins, dismissed them from the inheritance as a firstborn. Joseph, the firstborn of the woman that Jacob had loved, Rachel, is at the end of chapter 37 sold into slavery in Egypt to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And we find in the beginning of chapter 38, Judah departs. Judah departs from his brethren. He joins up with a certain Adullamite. And that description, if you remember, is a certain Adullamite, and then later becomes his friend, Hira, the Adullamite, as the relationship grows. And then we have Judah getting married to a Canaanite woman. We said that that was the first record of a Israelite getting married to a Canaanite, which was not acceptable in the eyes of God. Judah has three children, Onan and Shelah. Judah finds a wife for his firstborn, Her name is Tamar. Judah's first two sons act wickedly, and God takes both their lives. Judah sends Tamar away to remain a widow in her father's house until Shelah grows up, which is only remaining son of Judah. And then he will be given to her as a wife. Judah's intention, however, we know is not that is not for Shelah to marry Tamar. His deduction is that his first two sons have passed away because of Tamar. So he views Tamar as the problem instead of the sin of his sons as the problem. And Judah's wife also dies. And after the days of mourning are completed, Judah decides to go to his sheep shearers in Timnah with his friend Hira the Adullamite. And seeing the narrative unfold before us, we begin to ask the question, can it get any worse? And the answer is yes, it does get worse. And so I want us to also remember that this is the covenant family of God through whom the promised seed was to come. We can't forget that fact. And Judah is not ignorant of the promises which were made to his father, Jacob, to his grandfather, Isaac, and his great-grandfather, Abraham. However, in the given moment where we find Judah, it doesn't seem that he is that much concerned with the promise. And so as the reader, we are left wondering what will be of this family. Is this the family of Judah? Are they going to be the chosen family by which the promised seed, the Messiah, will be born? As a reader, we're asking those questions. So we pick up at verse 13, and where we find Judah heading to the sheep shearers with his friend Hira, a time of festive, immorality. As a side note, I just want to throw it out there. The text does not say, but I do begin to wonder, and y'all can think about this, but with Tamar, how much of the promise does Tamar know? How much of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does Tamar know? And just to keep that in our minds, how much of what she did was based on that? I'm not going to validate that or of what she did and say that it was because her wanting the promise to be fulfilled. But however, we do think that she knew something, right, given her reoccurrence throughout Scripture. But just as a side note, I just want to put that out there. It may not be a conclusive statement I just made, but you can handle it. So Genesis 38:13-23. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So we have in verse 13 Tamar, who says, "Behold," she's saying to herself, "behold," or it was told to Tamar, "behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Somehow Tamar was informed. She had an informant somewhere of some sort, for she knew now that Shelah was old enough to be given over as a husband. And Judah was not keeping to his word, but rather deceiving or defrauding her. So she removed her widow's garments. Here's another, I guess, motif, theme, garments. We hear of Joseph in the garment, the colored clothes, robe that he had, and then also in Potiphar's house, the garment left behind. But she removed her widow's garments and dressed herself like a harlot or a temple cult prostitute. She sat down in the pathway that Judah would travel. Pause for a moment there and think. She knew what type of man Judah was. She knew what kind of man her father-in-law was. She knew he was a man who was easily enticed and given over to the lusts of the world. And as Calvin said, one who breaks forth into the indulgence of the passions is one where the fear of God did not flourish greatly in his heart. And what characterizes us? What characterizes you? What characterizes me? Is it one that who is easily given over to the things of the world? Easily enticed? Easily swayed into sin? I hope not. I pray not. Because as children of God, children of the Most High, we should be drawn away from the things of the world and unto Christ, to Christ. That we seek not the desires of the flesh, but the fulfillment of the Spirit in our lives, right? The more of the Spirit of God in our lives. And Judah, although he sees her, he doesn't know who she is, but yet he's still committing an evil act, a sin. So he negotiates a price, a young goat. Where else do we hear about a young goat? The one that was killed and blood on Joseph's robe, fooling Jacob. The blood of a young goat staining Joseph's robe. But there are many contrasts and similarities, but to go down that route would take us in a different direction. I don't want to go that way, but I'm just throwing things out for maybe further study for you all. But she knows her father-in-law and how he will deceive her again if the opportunity arises. He said to her, go to your father's house and be a widow. In other words, your life is closed. It's over. I want nothing to do with you. The family of Judah wants nothing to do with Tamar. I don't think that the intention of Moses is to bring out that she is innocent or that what she is doing is deceptive by sitting on the side of the road. I don't think that that is what we are to gather here. But she asks for a pledge, a promise, a collateral, right? She asks for a credit hold that would be that he will send the goat. The goat is the price, but what is it going to be in the meantime? What is your pledge? What is your surety? And notice what she asks for in verse 18. She says, your seal, the signet ring, as we find out later in the chapter, a cord, staff that is in your hand. And I've heard others say that's like a credit card, or it's your identification. It's what identifies you. The staff identifies you. Some had a mark at the top, and then the signet ring with the cord around your neck. So he agrees, and he hands her the items as a pledge, and she conceived by him. So Judah leaves. She arises. She goes her way. Judah goes his way. Judah to the sheep shearing. And you see the contrast there between Joseph and Judah. You see Judah being easily enticed, and opportunity at hand enters right in. Joseph, on the other hand, it was day after day that Potiphar's wife would entice him. So you see the contrast there, one giving in, the other one resisting. But Judah, interestingly enough, in verse 20, sends her the young goat. By who? By his friend, Hira, the Dulamite. He calls on him to give the goat and to get his pledge items back. I would have considered that a big deal for someone to give those items away at that time. So I'm positive he wants his items back. So he sends his friend, and there's a problem. Can't find Tamar. Tamar's nowhere to be found. And it is said that as he was looking for a temple prostitute, and the response was that there never was one there. So there never was one, and Hira returns home and tells Judah in verse 23, and Judah responds back and says, well, let her keep them. He's willing to depart from his items, from his own identification. Why? Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. And you notice how Judah doesn't just say, I will become. He has to have his friend come alongside. We're in this together. We will become a laughingstock. There's always an accomplice, isn't there? And after all, I sent this young goat, but you didn't find her. So case is closed. Let's not, you know, bring up this incident again. let her keep those items if it would mean covering up what we did, what I did. But he says what we did. Several things to point out for us to consider. Why was Judah more concerned about how people will view him, his character, rather than God? Why wasn't the first thought that came to his mind is, I am vile, I am wicked, I am wrong in the eyes of God? He didn't have a relationship with God. He wasn't seeking God. And so the hidden sin, he tries to keep hiding. And so what about us? Do we keep our sin hidden and are concerned more of what people will say rather than as we're walking with our hidden sin, we are vile. We are wicked in the eyes of God. I mean, are we thinking that as we hide our sin, that our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God, that we are a unpleasing, not in fellowship with God? We need to be deeply concerned of our state. We need to be deeply concerned about sin in our lives. We need to repent. We need to cry out to God and say, Lord, purge me of my sin. Help me to know you, Lord. So word gets out, and the truth of sin, your sin will find you out, is absolutely true. It is absolutely true. If you think about it, and keep that thought in mind, because we're going to come back to that, that your sin will find you out. For we will see Judah actually admitting to his to this theology, albeit that it is in a different situation, but he will admit to it that the Lord has found our iniquity out. But moving on, in Genesis chapter 38, 24 through 26, we do see something. Things begin to slow down in this narrative, because that was a fast-paced life of Judah up until verse 24, and then things start to slow down 3 months. It was about 3 months after the incident, and Tamar is starting to show that she is pregnant, and somehow Judah is informed that his daughter-in-law was playing the harlot and is now with child, and we find out children. What is Judah's reaction? You think about this for a second, that Judah, the patriarch, Tamar, still affiliated with the family of Judah, and now finds out that she's pregnant. And Judah's reaction, there are no other words or indications that Judah inquired as to how, who, when, where. None of that. But we do find something. His reaction is quick, and his reaction is definitive. Let her be burned. There is like no thought whatsoever. It's bring her and let her be burned. Why? Because she committed adultery. You see Judah's self-indignation? You see his self-righteousness? How easy it is to blame someone else, to redirect your hidden sin and say, burn her. Not a reason to boast, rather a reason to, for us, he's sitting there, he's boasting about interior himself, about what he did, covering it up and just saying, she's to blame. Burn her. Because I, his pride, his boasting, probably thinking, she's far worse than I am. This is good. My hidden sin is not even compared to what she did. Look, she's with child. How are we, what are we to learn from this? Don't be so quick to blame others. Look within. See that you are in need of a Savior. See that if it was not for the grace of God, we would not be. Before Tamar even presents herself to her father-in-law, she sends three items. And she says, three items left as a pledge, signet ring, cord, and staff. And this is where everything kind of unravels. This is where everything, this is the point where the Lord reveals to Judah his own hypocritical, wicked, deceptive, sin-filled heart. This is the moment right here. His reply to this is, as he sees his own staff, his own cord, his own signet ring, his reply is this in verse 26. She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. His reply, she is more righteous than I suppose this can be a difficult statement to understand. What is it that Judah's really saying here? How can it be interpreted? It could be in different ways. It could be understood that both are righteous, but yet she more than Judah. Or it could be that understood that both are guilty, but she less than Judah. I would agree with the latter, the second. We need to see Judah's statement following this one. He says that she is more righteous than I. Why? Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah. In other words, as a result of Judah not giving his son, Shelah, to Tamar, he finds himself in this predicament. I don't think we can look at this statement and say that Judah is approving her actions because they are a derivative of his actions. And therefore, she is in the clear, and he is the only one unrighteous one. We cannot go down that route. Judah, as the patriarch, could have wrongly continued down that path of sin and blaming her for deceiving him, so on and so forth, and continue hiding his sin. I said, yeah, those are my items, but you know what? What you did was wretched. What you did was wrong. And you entice me into that. And so therefore it is you who is wrong. He could have gone down that route. He could have continued in that. But this is a humbling moment which is taking place here. A moment of self-recognition. His public confession, the uplifting of Tamar, and even the statement thereafter that Judah did not have relations with her again, give us a hint that Judah's life is beginning to change. Remember what we said from the beginning, that the Lord is raising up an Israelite ruler to save his people and the world. That's the story for Joseph. That's the story for Judah. Both God raising up as rulers. However, Joseph is raised up as a ruler so that Judah can continue. Judah can continue to bring about the promise of the Messiah, the promised seed. But return back to the signet ring, the cord, and the staff for a moment. And that's a clue, that's a hint, that's an indication there to us, the reader, that Judah is now ready to become ruler. And why do I say that? Well, because these are emblems of kingship. Remember the blessing to Judah by Jacob in chapter 49, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, Tamar gives birth. She has twins, something that God seems to do within this family. Infertility is not a problem. The Lord opens the womb. The twins being a perpetual reminder, I think, of the parents' sin and shame. But yet the Lord taking that, and you see the grace of God for the sinner, and you see the grace of God being revealed through this, ultimately pointing to Christ. And again, the younger will rule or receive the inheritance over the older. God keeps on doing that. The younger serve the older. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. It is the grace of God in the election. Perez the younger is mentioned again, and we do find him at the end of the book of Ruth and then Matthew chapter 1. But I want us to resume the story of Joseph and see the person of Judah after this chapter. We have the life of Judah in chapter 38. But who is Judah after chapter 38? What is his relationship with God? What is his character like? Is he truly ready to be a ruler? Is he one that can be served? And we know that we pick up the story of Joseph, who is now in Egypt, right? We have famine has struck. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get grain. They meet Joseph, who is now second in command. The brothers arrive and don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And we know the story, right? Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. He takes Simeon captive, the second oldest. I think in a way, because maybe the first should go back and negotiate with the father, and Joseph knew. He also knew Simeon's role and then Reuben's role. It was intentional. It was God. But yet for the oldest to negotiate with the father to allow the youngest brother, Benjamin, to come to Egypt, to be brought there. And so they return home and explain to Jacob all that happened. And Jacob responds in chapter 42, verse 36. And he says this, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me," says Jacob. He is not about to lose another son. But see how the oldest, Reuben, handles the situation at hand. In chapter 42, verse 37, where we just left off, Reuben spoke to his father, and what does Reuben say? He says, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." He says, if I don't return Benjamin back, you can take my two sons, and my sons are the surety if I don't bring them back. I would assume you could put my two sons to death. Sounds like Reuben is pretty serious. His surety is his two sons, his offspring, his inheritance. However, Jacob is not convinced. In chapter 42, verse 38, the following verse, he says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Jacob says, "No, there's no way. Can't do it. I've been through much. Everything's against me." Well, here in famine hits again, right? And so the land is no food in the land. And so Jacob says to his sons, "Okay, go back, buy us a little food." He kind of repeats the same thing. And so here in chapter 43, the following chapter, we have not Reuben responding this time, but Judah. Not Levi, Judah. And he reiterates to his father that the man in Egypt, Joseph, made it clear that they were not to return without their younger brother, Benjamin. Well, Judah then makes a statement similar to Reuben's, but much more profound, more meaningful, more personal. Look in chapter 43, verse 8 and 9. Judah said to his father, Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. And verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. He's giving of himself. He says, I will be the surety. Not my offspring, not I personally will be the surety that I will bring him back to you. Has Judah truly changed? Well, we're left wondering, is Judah really going to do this, or is he going to keep his word? Is he lying? What's going on here? Reuben gives his son a surety, Judah himself. Well, they go to Egypt. Jacob agrees. Joseph, they meet Joseph again, still not knowing that he is their brother. They receive the grain, but Joseph places his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Places the money as well as the first time, but this time the added cup of Joseph in Benjamin's sack. Joseph sends his house steward after his brothers and accuses them of stealing. They are not aware of what took place. They didn't check their bags. They probably should have after the first event. They didn't. But even though this already happened, right, I mean, they should have opened them all up, looked in and said, is our money there again? Because the first time he tricked us, and they even told Joseph, but Lord, we brought all the money back. So they brought all the money back after the first time. But Joseph sends him, and they're accused of taking the cup. And they each deny it. And even further, they, the brothers, make a statement in verse 9 that if the cup, verse 9 of chapter 44, if the cup is found with whomever, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So let him die, and we'll be slaves. The house steward seems to adjust that statement in the next verse. It says that with whom the cup is found, he shall be a slave, and the rest of you can go free. So you can see the brothers are saying, no, we didn't do it. I mean, if whoever's found, die, and we'll be the slaves. And the house steward, I think, somehow knows what's going on a bit here. Says, no, you, whoever has the cup will be a slave. Sure enough, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes and now are headed back. In order to face the judgment which Joseph rendered a slave to him, shall that person, Benjamin, be. I want to read verses 16 through 34 of chapter 44, and I want us to see the plead for Benjamin. I want us to see the transformed Judah. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? Remember that your sin will find you out? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, you go in peace to your father. But then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. But now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Just a little side note right there. Do you see Judah's understanding now of Jacob and Jacob's love for Benjamin? Jacob's love for for Joseph? Did it really have to take him losing his two sons and everything else to understand what it is for a father and the love of a father to a firstborn, a love of a father to a son? I think he's sympathizing here a bit. But we said to my Lord, verse 22, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we can't not go down. For if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, here he is pleading, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? That's quite a plea. Again, we see not Reuben, we don't see Levi, we see Judah stepping up to the occasion, taking responsibility as the role of the firstborn. We have Judah taking the role, and ironically enough, speaking to the firstborn from the woman whom Jacob loved. 16 times in this plea that I just read, the word father is used. I want us to see something here. I think that Judah is beginning or has come to the point where he is rightly sympathizing with his father, as I mentioned. And this is possible because of what happened to him in chapter 38. The Lord transforming him, taking his life situation, taking his life happenings, and turning it to the glory of God for the good of Jacob. Judah has a selfless love here. He has a selfless love towards Benjamin, but also towards his father, Jacob. And at the beginning of the story of Joseph, right, in chapter 37, verse 4, we see his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Why? Because the father's love for Joseph was unique. But now we find Judah at the end demonstrating a love for his father. That as long as Benjamin is with his father, Jacob, Jacob is happy. Jacob is happy without Judah. Jacob is happy with Benjamin. He sees the love of the father. Jacob can live without Judah. There are many other things that we can actually draw out from Judah's plea for Benjamin, but with the time remaining, I really want us to focus on the first part of Genesis 44, verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father. Who is the servant? Judah presents himself and views himself as a servant, a surety, a pledge, a payment of debt. a sure thing. Judah gave a pledge earlier to Tamar, right? Later, he gave one to his father. With Tamar, it was for selfish reasons. With his father, a noble, unselfish reason. With Tamar, it was his identity as seen through his staff, his signet ring, and cord. With his father, it is his life. With Tamar, it was all the marks of a king. With his father, it is the king himself, the ruler, the right ruler, Judah. Now his brothers can bow down to him. But in Genesis 43, verse 9, Judah tells his father, Jacob, that he will be surety. Here in 44:32, he states to Joseph that he became surety. There is a disconnect, because what I want to bring out in this is, brethren, this is Christ, who is the servant of the Most High, who is our surety, who we are the lad, and he is doing that all to the will of the Father. There is a disconnect, absolutely. Judah assumed the role but never fulfilled it. He didn't need to. But Christ took on the role of servant and surety. He fulfilled it because he needed to. Look at Christ, the servant, Christ, who existed in the form of God, who did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a bondservant, he being made in the likeness of men, the meek and lowly Christ. He who came into the world not to be served, but to serve. Who lived in full obedience to the Father as a servant, doing the will of the Father. To the Father, for the Father, as the suffering servant. But Christ as surety for the lads, for us. Our surety. Judah's intention was that as a servant, he would be free. Benjamin would be free. The lad would be free because of the surety of Judah. He would be free from what? From the judgment that was placed upon him. He would be free from what? From being a slave in Egypt. But Judah became a surety so that Benjamin, the lad, can be united with his father. Consider the lad, consider us. So were we. And so are you, some friends within this place. The lad under judgment, the wrath of God. For there is none who do good. There's none righteous, no, not one. The lad was under judgment of being a slave. Our condition was or is worse. You and I are under a more severe judgment. The wrath of God was ever upon us and is currently upon some of you. A slave to sin, a path headed to destruction. The lad, Benjamin, couldn't save himself. We cannot save ourselves. No matter how much good you try to do, it is not good enough. Don't you see that we were helpless, hopeless, in need of a Savior? Sin separated us from God. Dead in our sins, but there is nothing that we could do except for the servant who became our surety, who did it for us, Christ. Consider him, the servant Christ, sent by the Father to be the surety for the people of God who were enemies of God. In order for him to be the surety of his people, he endured the wrath of God against sin. He bore our deserved punishment. In our place, he stood. On our behalf, he stood. The Father has chosen Christ. The Father has chosen us in Christ so that we may be reconciled, we may be brought near to God, to be at peace with God and have the peace of God. Our one true prophet, the Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, that came and dwelt among us, his living, breathing, active Word in our hands, his self-revelation, Scripture, the Bible, our true priest, the acceptable sacrifice, he himself, the high priest, and the mediator between God and man, ever to live now at the right hand of God, making intercession for his own. Praise be to God. The right king, the one true king, the right ruler, Christ, humbled as a servant, exalted as a king, worthy to be worshiped and followed. Ruling in our hearts and ruling until all his enemies are made a footstool. His footstool. And Christ and the Father, all for the love of the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus also said in John chapter 6, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one whom sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise up him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that is surety. He is our surety. He is the suffering servant. I couldn't pass without reading Isaiah 53. For if you want a perfect picture of a servant who is the surety for the lad, for those who are undeserving, who took the iniquity of us all upon himself and all for and to the Father, 53 of Isaiah demonstrates that well. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Oh, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we were ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our own transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Oh, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him
putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressors. Our servant Jesus Christ became surety for us to the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, words are few. Hearts are open. Oh Lord, look within. Oh Lord, let our hearts rejoice, be filled with gladness. For the Lamb of God, who is worthy to be praised, has opened the scroll. He is worthy. Oh Christ, what you have done, I can't even begin to say. Praise be to the Father for sending the Son and setting us free, so that we may one day reign in eternity with our suffering servant, our surety, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.